Okay, so this week we will be finishing up chapter 1. Question number 12, we'll be hitting the second part of verse 9. We have already talked about verse 10 when we talked about verse 8, so we combined those and talked about those negative attitudes of those who are deceived. And then in verse 10, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. And verse 8 says his truth is not in us. So those are attitudes of heart of those who are not in the faith. So then in verse 9, we talk about 7, in verse 7 and 9, we're talking about the positive attitude of heart of the one who is in fellowship with God. And so I will read verses 5 to 10, and then we will pray, and then we will open up by discussing question 12. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful for these opportunities that you give us each week, that we can come together for this Sunday school hour. I thank you for how you have put it on the heart of each and every person who has come here this morning, that you have brought them here. And Lord, you have a purpose in them being here, and you have a purpose in me being here. And I pray that your purposes would be done, that your spirit would be working this morning, this hour, in the teaching of your word, in the teaching of your inspired scripture. Lord, I pray that you would remove me, get me out of the way, and that you would do your work in the hearts of your people. Anything that I would say that is errant, I pray that you would shut the ears of your people that they wouldn't hear it, and that you would correct it in their hearts and speak truth where I'm wrong. So Lord, we love you. We hope that you would be honored in this time, and we pray that you would be at work in us in this church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So how can God, as we talk about in verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have God who is faithful and just in forgiving us of our sins and our trespasses against him. So then we ask the question, how can God be just or righteous in the forgiveness of sins and cleansing sinners from all unrighteousness? So as we are closing out chapter 1, we're looking at the second part of verse 9. John writes, if we are confessing our sins, meaning, and we talked about last week, the question 11, what does it mean to confess our sins? Confess is homologeo, which is to say the same words. So we're saying the same words as God in regard to our sin. We're in agreement with God in regard to sin. So we have gotten rid of our personal standard of good and acceptable and perfect, and we have agreed with the word of God. So firstly, this is descriptive rather than prescriptive. The one who is in agreement with God in regard to God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and the reality of my own condition before him, this describes the one who has already been born again. This person has been forgiven and has been cleansed from all of their unrighteousness before God. You must be born again before you would ever agree with God and to see yourself as a hopeless sinner in need of saving. If we look into the verbs that are in this verse, we have three verbs. We have confess, forgive, and cleanse. To confess, we discussed this one at the end of our lesson last week. This one is in the present tense, and it's in the subjunctive. So we are, if we are to be found in agreement with God in regard to our sins, this is describing what the person is doing right now. He is the one who is agreeing with God about what light is and what darkness is. He is in the present tense condition of agreement with God. The two other verbs of forgiveness and cleansing are aorist subjunctives, which indicate that this is a completed act rather than an ongoing action on God's part. This is something that has been completed already. If the first part is true, if you today, right now, find yourself to be in complete agreement with God in regard to your sin, it is also true that there has been a previous divine work of the Holy Spirit within you to forgive and to purify or to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we are discussing sin in this section. You know, we talked about fellowship at the beginning. This whole first big section is about fellowship. And then we're breaking it up, or I feel like a good organization of this letter is to break it up into these vital signs that affect our fellowship with God. First of all, being the vital sign of our attitude towards sin and righteousness. So as we are discussing the attitude the attitude of our heart towards sin in this section, that would either impede fellowship with God or provide reality of felt fellowship with God and the saints of God. So our attitude towards sin is either going to impede fellowship with God, it's going to make it less of a felt reality, or if we have a good attitude towards sin, if we agree with God in regard to our sin, then that provides a consciousness of fellowship with God, that we are partakers of the divine nature for participation in the divine mission. So if the attitude of the heart is constantly faith and repentance, the heartbeat of the new heart is faith and repentance. If that is the attitude of our heart, the realities of our being forgiven and cleansed are more real to us. As we sin, and we will still sin, but as we do sin, the attitude of the heart of the one who is walking in the light is one of faith and repentance, the new operating system of the new heart. If we are finding ourselves to be in disagreement with God in regard to our sin, rather than repentance and faith, we are making excuses and justifying ourselves. Am I currently walking in some darkness that I've got no business walking in? If so, what's my response to that? Is it faith and repentance? This would mean that I would recognize the sinfulness of what it is that I'm doing, and by faith, I would trust that God's word is true in regard to this. I would experience godly sorrow over my sin, and then my offense to the Lord who has saved me, then I would repent of this darkness and I would run to Christ. That is what's being talked about in the first part of verse 9. That's what's meant by the one who is confessing sin. He is in agreement with God. He's living by faith and repentance. Agreement with God in regard to sin and repentance when we are walking in sin. So this is what is going on in the heart of this person in verse 9. However, if you are not doing that and you are rather making excuses and trying to justify your sin, this presents a big problem in regard to fellowship or felt fellowship. These acts of unrepentant sin act to impede fellowship. As they build up through your attempts to justify yourself and to make excuses, the reality of God's forgiveness and his cleansing of our filth and wickedness becomes less and less of a felt reality. This makes fellowship cloudy. You know, the fellowship that we do have with God as forgiven, those who have been born again, that reality of fellowship is clouded because of all the unrepentant sin in our lives. And I'm sure that we, you know, if we've been walking with the Lord long enough, we probably can point to times in our lives where that has been the case for us. So we know this from a human perspective, don't we? So let's say we have a group of three people who are the best of friends. One day, two of the three friends get together, and they end up talking about the one who isn't there in a very negative way. I'm sure no one in here has ever been a part of anything like that. Talking about all the little annoyances, you know, they interrupt too much. They just want to talk about themselves all the time. They don't leave enough time for me to get in there about me. They're always right, etc. Just running them down. So what's it going to be like the next time that all three of them get together? Even though the third friend was not there and have no idea that the other two have been speaking of them in this way, that act still remains as an obstacle between them in that relationship. There will be a guilty conscience that impedes relationship. So verse 9 is talking about the one who is walking in the light. They are walking according to faith and repentance, according to the heartbeat of the new heart that they have received in being born again, agreeing with God in regard to sin. We don't just agree with God. This agreement produces the godly sorrow that then leads us to repentance. For this person, the activity of God is to forgive sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a very present reality, which then frees us up to love and to honor and to serve and to worship God, rather than those things being hindered by the weight of unrepentant sin. The more we are walking in faith and repentance, the more fellowship with God is a felt reality in our lives. The more fellowship is a felt reality, the greater confidence that we have actually received eternal life, which then leads us to a greater and greater joy, a gladness of heart in response to the grace of God. So now we'll start answering the actual question. So that describes the situation that John is addressing in verse 9, in the first half. If we are living in this particular way, with the attitude of heart, of faith and repentance, confessing our sin, walking in agreement with God in regard to sin, then we know that God has forgiven and cleansed us from all sin and unrighteousness. That's a real reality for us. We feel that as an actual real thing. We're constantly reminded of that if we were walking in faith and repentance. But how can God forgive and remain just in doing so? Those who have a wrong starting point might say, well, God is forgiveness, right? I mean, I've listened to some witnessing encounters on some podcasts, and that tends to be something that people want to try to go to is, okay, well, I realize I've done wrong, but God can just forgive, right? You know, some of them even point to, well, I'm just a person, and I can forgive someone without, you know, such and such having to happen. So surely God can do that too. Surely God can just take all my sin, and in his forgiveness, he can just sweep it under the rug, and we don't even have to think about it anymore. But to say this or to think this is to forget that the starting point must be that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We must begin with the standard of God's holiness. God, who is infinitely holy, cannot just sweep sin under the rug as if it didn't happen. God has said that the wages of sin is death. Because God is holy, and he dwells in a light that is unapproachable, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. For God to be just, he must punish sin. He cannot overlook it and be just. He must punish the lawbreakers. To borrow from Ray Comfort, if a criminal stands guilty before a judge, the evidence is all in and he is guilty. Then the judge renders a verdict of not guilty and allows him to go free. We'd be upset with that. Justice has not been done. Justice has not been upheld in that case. This judge has shown himself to be a bad judge. But God is a righteous judge, according to Psalm 7:11. So we know that God is not going to throw out the evidence and call someone not guilty who is actually guilty, and we are all guilty. If that's what we're hoping for, then we are going to be sorely disappointed. All sin will be punished. There is no deed of darkness that will slip by the eye of God. He sees all and he knows all. Some might interject here and say, okay, well, the forgiveness thing didn't work. That, you know, God has to punish sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug. So let me try this way. God is loving, right? The Bible says that. God is love. And it does. And we're going to get to that in this letter. So how can a loving God punish sinners for their sin? Wouldn't a loving God just overlook sin? This is what sinful human beings are hoping for. Scripture tells us how God has demonstrated his love to us. And it's true. God is a loving God. And how did he demonstrate his love? Yeah, exactly right, Gary. He sent his son, John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then later on in this letter, 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. That demonstration of the love of, or the demonstration of the love of God is that he gave his only son on behalf of rebellious sinners who hated him. He demonstrated sacrificial love toward us that while we were yet sinners and enemies of God, he sent his son into the world to die for us. Sure. Yes, sir. Right.
So, you know, they want to believe in this loving God who's just going to be lenient and wink at their sin, when in fact that God that you claim to believe in is a monster.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And for the sake of the recording, the point that Randy just made was, if God could just sweep sin underneath the rug and forget about it as if it didn't happen, then that makes God a monster who sent his son to die a horrific death on the cross for no purpose. His demonstration of love was for Jesus Christ to come to the earth and to fulfill the standard of righteousness on behalf of sinners. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins cannot. And please hear that. There is no ability within them to come to God on their own. They must come to God through union with the righteous one, Christ. So Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, and he was sacrificed once and for all time. He bore the wrath of God on behalf of the elect, and their sins were taken out of the way in Christ. Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Sin does not go unpunished. So there's two ways that sin will be punished. And one way is infinitely better than the other. The first way is that your sin would be paid for on the cross by Christ. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14 says, and you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and also he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. God is just in forgiving sin, because of the love that he has demonstrated in sending his son to take the penalty of sin on behalf of sinners. I want to talk about this from the perspective of fellowship, since this is what we have in view here. Our fellowship with God is only in union with Christ. Jesus takes the dark cloud of sin out of the way through his sacrifice on the cross. All darkness is removed. We are purified from all unrighteousness. Every single thing that we have done, thought, or said is cleansed. And that's past, present, and future. We are purified in Christ. Not only are we who are made alive in Christ cleansed from all of our wickedness, we are also clothed in the righteousness of Christ as if we had always obeyed, just as he did. It all centers on Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In the presentation of the gospel in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul explains that it's through the sacrifice of Christ, through the penalty of sin being paid by Christ on behalf of the people of God, that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He paid the redemption price, and he bought us out of our slavery to sin. We have been made free in Christ to freely love and serve God. So this is true. God is faithful to forgive every sinner who comes to him in humility of heart, crying out for mercy and pleading for forgiveness. This is true because before they even do this, God has already regenerated them and has granted to them the Holy Spirit to testify to them about what is true. And then and only then will they agree with God in regard to sin and see themselves rightly according to the truth. They see their sin as what separates them from God, and it must be taken out of the way if we are to come to God. So we then trust in the sacrifice of Christ. We look to him and him alone for the righteousness that is required to be in fellowship with God. In Christ, all of our sins are forgiven and cleansed. Do we live like we realize this? If you are in Christ, all of your sin has been sent away, and it no longer stands against us to condemn us. He remembers it no more. We have been cleansed. There is no remnant of your sin remaining. God has cleansed you, a one-time cleansing. Your sins have been sent away. They no longer bear witness against you, and the filthiness that you had all over you is gone, having been cleansed. The mercy of God is greater than anyone could have ever imagined. I am no longer the way I feel like I am, or who I have known myself to be. I am who he says I am, because he is the one who forgave me of my sin and cleansed me from all unrighteousness and clothed me with the righteousness of Christ. I cried out to him for mercy, and he did all of that. He gave me new life in Christ and showed me who I am apart from him, and then he blew me away with his great mercy. A heart that is pointed toward God in repentance and faith is a heart that is constantly aware of the price that was paid as a demonstration of God's love, so that I would be forgiven of all that I am apart from Christ, and that I would be cleansed, that I would be purified in the one who loved me, gave himself for me, and calls me his brother and his friend. If we are walking in this way, fellowship with God will be a conscious reality for us. We know that we have been made partakers of the divine nature for participation in the divine mission. So as we have now concluded our discussion in chapter 1, well, first of all, is there anything anybody wants to add in here? I'll stop talking for a few seconds for you to get in there.
What we see is in verse 9, it talks about God being faithful and righteous to, mm-hmm. to forgive our sins.
Yes.
So really, in his forgiveness, we see his attributes on display. He's faithful.
And he's, yeah.
People think of he is faithful to us, but his faith, his faithfulness is not directed toward us. His faithfulness is to himself. So in doing what he has promised to do, he is faithful to himself to accomplish all that he has promised, which goes to his immutability. He cannot change his mind, which is what the world wants. The world wants God to change his mind so that he will not punish sin, but he's required to because he is faithful to himself. And he's righteous because he's declared the manner in which our salvation is attained is through his righteousness, through the righteousness of Christ. So in declaring that he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, as some people, mm-hmm. as we see some translations, faithfulness and his justice are on display in the forgiveness of sin.
But yeah.
Not because he's simply being lenient in passing them by,
right.
but he's doing what he's promised he would do. And so doing, he's demonstrating his justice.
And just one to piggyback on what you're saying about God being faithful to himself and it being for his namesake. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. It's for the sake of his name that he is doing this.
So we see, the problem is we focus on the benefit to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to us and righteous to us to forgive us our sins. But really the transaction is in the Godhead,
right.
not us. We are simply the recipients of his grace.
We yeah.
have made this available, but the faithfulness and the righteousness is demonstrated within the Godhead to himself.
Yeah, I think that it depends on how you want to read Scripture. It's all about those presuppositions that we bring to the text. If we think that it's man-centered and this is about me, then we're going to get to a verse like verse 9 and read that as, if we confess our sins, so that's on me, I need to tell God all the things that I've done, and then after I do that, he's going to forgive us and cleanse us. But according to the grammar, you know, and the definition of these words, you know, confess our sins is having the attitude of heart that's faith and repentance. It's an agreement with God. So if that is the attitude of our heart, well, then this has already been done. Him forgiving our sins and cleansing us, these are aorist verbs. It's a one-time action that's taking place in the past. It's not that our confessing of sin happens first and then the forgiving of sins happens afterward. This is speaking of something that was already done. And then that becomes more of a felt reality to us as we grow in walking in the light, which is to have this attitude of heart, which is faith and repentance over and over again throughout the day. So I thought we would go through a quick recap of chapter 1 before we get into chapter 2. Jesus is both a man and the divine word of God who has come to make God known to mankind. He is the message of eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to the apostles. It is through the proclamation of this message that sinful man is brought into fellowship with all who receive the apostolic witness by faith, and all of these who receive this witness are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So our fellowship is with God and with the saints. It is our awareness of this fellowship that fills us with confidence that we have received eternal life. This produces in us the joy of our salvation. As we are growing in our awareness of our fellowship with God, doing the mission of God, empowered by God, as that's more of a felt reality in our lives, our joy is made complete. So, sinners are born again into fellowship with God through union with Christ, who himself is the message of eternal life made manifest. The blood of Jesus washes the sinner and purifies him from all sin. He is also clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. All who are born again into this fellowship of light will have a shared common experience that shows up in the manner in which they live. So that's a point that we were trying to make, is that the Christian experience is a standardized experience. Not that we're all doing exactly the same thing in the same way. We know that Scripture points us to the analogy of the body, that some are the mouth, the hands, the feet. We serve different roles, but we serve them in the same way with the same attitude of heart, that we are pursuing Christ. And that, so that's how our experience in the faith is standardized, no matter what role you have been equipped to serve. So Scripture repeatedly calls us to a life that is worthy of the gospel. All given a new heart, or all are given a new heart that loves God and has affection and an affinity for his truth. That's every believer. John speaks very definitively about that, that this is the attitude of heart of the one who is in fellowship with God, who has been born again, is that they have a love of God and an affection and an affinity for his truth. This truth is then used by the Holy Spirit, who indwells them, to retrain and to renew their thinking, to bring their worldview, their errant worldview, their understanding of right and wrong, good and evil in this physical realm, to bring that worldview into alignment with God and his holy standard. The truth that is now received by divinely imparted faith is now doing a work on the conscience. It's tenderizing that hardened conscience that's been hardened by lies, and now makes it soft to the things of God and his purposes. Our life ordering convictions, which were derived from the lies that we had believed and the worldview, which was shaped by our worldly educators, is now being rooted in the truth of Scripture, and our life becomes ordered according to what is true by the working of the Holy Spirit within us that sanctifies in the truth of what God has said. And then lastly, we will be generally making our choices in the day-to-day things which are in agreement with our Bible-based convictions. But as we have talked about, it is possible to make choices according to our identity, or to our old identity, when temptations come and make an appeal to the unredeemed flesh that houses indwelling sin, which remains even though we have been born again and we are a new creation in Christ who loves the things of God and the truth of his word. What we must be determining as we read this book is, as I examine my own spiritual health, to what degree does my life show that I am a new creation in Christ who is in fellowship with God in the light? Or is it possible that I am deceived, like the one from verse 6 that says, I have fellowship with God while walking in the darkness? John is black and white in this letter. You are in the light or you are in the darkness. If you are in the light, you will be found presently doing the works of the light. You will be walking in the light. You'll be keeping the commandments of Christ. You'll be keeping his word and abiding in him. You'll be in agreement with God in regard to sin. You'll be putting your standard of good and evil away and submitting in agreement to what God has called good and evil. You will be walking according to the heartbeat of the new heart, which is faith and repentance. This is what orders your life, not the pursuits of the world that define the darkness. The one who examines himself and finds that he is not living a surrendered life and is instead trying to keep his seat on his little throne that he has built, he needs to repent and turn in humble submission to God. And John makes it simple for us in this letter, in chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, so we'll get to this in a little bit, but the way we can understand is the one who is practicing righteousness or walks in righteousness is righteous as Christ is righteous. You know in your heart if your life is oriented toward God's light. You know if you are motivated in your daily living to pursue what is righteous because you love God and desire to please him. And you know if you don't think very much about God during the day, or if God's word has very little weight on your decision making through the day, it's easy for you to know the right thing to do, but not do it. James 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. And as we move into chapter 2, we will be continuing our examination of sin and righteousness as signs of life in verses 1 to 6. We will then look at the love commandment in verses 7 to 17, and we'll talk about Antichrist in 18 to 27. These will be examined in regard to their effect on our awareness of fellowship, which directly impacts our Christian joy. If we find that we do not, or that we are not strong and healthy in these three areas, we will find that we do not have an awareness of fellowship with God, which shakes our confidence of belonging to Him, and that robs us of our joy as a present condition of our Christian experience. But then on the other hand, John is writing these things so that his readers may know that they have received eternal life. He's writing to them so that they may have that blessed assurance that they belong to him and have that knowledge that the Spirit of God is actively at work in them to conform them to the truth. He wants them to have this joy from knowing that they belong to God. He writes to them not because they do not know the truth, but because they do know it, as we'll study later on in the letter. He says that he's not writing to them with his primary aim of trying to bust them or out them as unbelievers, but like a loving pastor, he is trying to help these sheep to see if they are living their lives according to what is true. And he wants them to know the joy of their salvation in Christ. And that's what I want for us too. I want us to be confident with a confidence that is built upon a solid foundation of evidence rather than backed up by nothing. And I want us to live lives of joy and faith unto the Lord. So let's move on into chapter 2. John provides at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. So he provides for us a purpose statement for why he is writing these things to these believers. So then the question that I asked that you didn't answer, since I just got you the questions this morning, was, what is the relationship between the writing of these things and not sinning? As John connects those in this verse, he says, I am writing these things to you for the purpose that you would not sin. So let's think about that. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, John says, I'm writing these things to you, or writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And where does this fullness of joy come from? It comes from knowing that you have eternal life and that you do in fact belong to God. This joy is made full as we are growing in our consciousness of fellowship with Him, as we are participating more and more in the divine mission. The more that we are aware of the sharing of the divine nature for the purpose of participating in the divine mission, the more joy will be a real and defining quality in our Christian experience. We can have confidence that we belong to Christ, and our confidence is built upon the work of the Holy Spirit in conforming us to the common Christian experience. Walking in the light of God, sharing His divine nature, and living for His purpose. And as we have said, this is a process that's called sanctification. Sanctification has similarities to fellowship. They're very closely related. They're kind of intertwined. Just like fellowship, there is an aspect in which upon conversion, you have it based on your position in Christ. So there's a positional aspect to sanctification, just like there's a positional aspect to fellowship. We have fellowship with God in union with Christ. We are sanctified in the eyes of God in Christ. So positionally, we have these things. But there's also a progressive aspect to it that plays out in real time over the course of your life. We grow in our practical fellowship with God as we are sanctified in the truth of the word. Perhaps a better way to say that is that although we are in fellowship with God positionally in Christ, we must grow in our consciousness of this fellowship as a present reality through this process of sanctification. As we are sanctified, then we grow in our awareness of fellowship that we already have with God in Christ. Sanctification is closely related to holiness. They both include the Greek hagios, which means holy. To be sanctified is to be made holy. There is one sense that you've already been made holy because Christ is holy and you're in him. But we don't live our lives in a holy manner. Our practical experience doesn't match our position. Sanctification is the progressive closing of that gap. As this gap is closed, although it will never be fully closed, but as we are sanctified in the manner of living that is more closely aligned with the truth. So that gap, sanctification is a closing of that gap between our lack of Christ-likeness and God's holiness. Of course, the gap is infinite. And as we progress in our sanctification, we are made more aware of the holiness of God. And so we actually see ourselves as being more wretched and pitiful and weak as we are sanctified, although we are growing in Christ-likeness. The more our manner of living is aligned with the truth, the greater awareness that we will have of our fellowship with God. The greater our awareness of fellowship with God and the saints of God, the more confidence that we will have that we do, in fact, have eternal life, and the more joy we will see in our lives. So then how does sanctification occur? This has been kind of an area of study that I've been very interested in over the past, well, I guess probably 10 years now, is how are we sanctified? So it's not just a process for super Christians. All Christians are undergoing sanctification. If you think that you are the type of Christian that does not undergo sanctification, you're deceived. Do you think that God would send his son to pay the price of sin on your behalf, only to leave you just the way you were, sitting on your silly little throne, doing whatever seems right to you in your own eyes? Absolutely not. Every son receives discipline. That is training in righteousness or sanctification. If you find that you are still where you've always been, you must at this very moment examine yourself. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Many today would think that sanctification occurs through experiences that I might have with God. The more emotional the experience, the greater the sanctifying effect. I would imagine this is why we see many churches employing a model of ministry to produce strong emotional connections to the church organization itself and the people there, as we all share this bond of common experience together. The goal is to produce emotion and deeply felt connections through music and through the messages that are loosely based on Scripture. So in essence, sanctification is growing in tight community with one another through shared experience without actually being trained up in righteousness to walk in the light as he is in the light. But is this how we're sanctified? John 17:17 is a key verse in terms of how we are sanctified. Jesus is praying to his Father in the high priestly prayer of John 17, and he prays that his people would be sanctified in the truth. And then he calls the word of God truth. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifying agent, and he uses the truth of God's word to do it. Remember what we've been talking about. Our minds need to be renewed. Each and every one of us have believed lies throughout the course of our lives, and our worldview has been shaped by those lies, and those lies have served to harden our consciences. Lies have a devastating effect, but the Word of God is truth. Our thinking must be renewed. We must learn what is truth and what is error. We must learn which educators in our lives were feeding us these lies, and we must put those errant beliefs away and replace them with the truth from God's Word. This takes time. That's why sanctification is also progressive. There is that positional aspect of sanctification, but then there's the progressive aspect of sanctification. It takes time. We're not going to be sanctified even fully, no matter if you lived hundreds of years. We'll be sanctified fully when we're in the presence of God in glory. So as we have believed a lot of lies and our lives have been completely ordered according to those lies, so we've got to know the truth to be sanctified. There is no sanctification apart from the truth of God's Word. This is a process of learning that produces a very specific kind of living. It's that common Christian experience that is the product of the sanctification of the Spirit through the Word of God. Sanctification is not the learning itself. Sanctification is the learning which then produces the living that accords to truth. It's possible, and it's even common, to see people learn the truths of God's Word but not be changed in their manner of living. This proves that knowledge does not equal sanctification, although it is necessary. We can't say that I'm going to go about being sanctified without caring about that, caring that much about the Bible. We cannot say that. That's like saying I'm going to become an Olympic sprinter, but I'm not going to care that much about practicing, eating right, working out, or whatever else those Olympic sprinters might do. You won't become an Olympic sprinter that way, and you won't become sanctified without learning and growing in the truth. The difference between those who learn the truth yet remain unsanctified and those who know the truth and are sanctified is that the Holy Spirit is at work in the one who is being sanctified to produce in them a lowliness, a humility of heart, a teachable spirit. They are motivated to live a holy life because they love God and they desire to glorify Him with their manner of living by walking in the light, by walking where He is. The other has different motives. They might see this is a good opportunity to shine the light on their intelligence and their ability to understand key or complex subjects or concepts and draw the praises of men and the oohs and the ahs at how much they know. Whatever their motive is, it's not love of God and a desire to honor Him. So now to answer the question, what are these things that John is writing? He is writing to them truth. He's writing truth to these believers, and we know that truth has a sanctifying effect on the believer. As these believers read these things which John is writing to them, the Holy Spirit within them is testifying to these things as truth. Their heart desires truth, and so now desires this, that John is writing to them, and the Spirit has attested to it as being true. These things will now be reshaping their worldview according to what is true instead of the lies that we all believe prior to being born again. So what effect does truth have on the conscience? Well, we just said a few minutes ago, it acts to tenderize it. The Holy Spirit uses it in this way to tenderize the conscience and make us soft to the things of God and to the purposes of God, to the mission, the divine mission. These things that John is writing to them, he's writing to them so that they will displace the lies. As this happens, the believer is now forming new convictions that are rooted in a softer conscience that agrees with the truth of God's Word concerning matters of light and dark. As these convictions are being established, new choices are now being made as a result, and these based on biblical convictions. This is the experience of the Christian. Do you have this experience? I mean, that's what this book is calling us to do, is to examine ourselves. So I hope that we're all doing that. Do you have this experience? Do you make different choices now than you used to? Do you have different motivations for making those choices than you used to? Do thoughts of God constantly run through your mind? Are you being sanctified in the truth? Does scripture that you have read and studied and memorized come to mind in certain situations throughout the day that impact you in the way that you make decisions? Or are you just running on what you've determined to be good and acceptable and perfect? John knows that these believers need to know the truth because it's the truth that sanctifies the believer who is sealed with the Holy Spirit. The more one's life is ordered according to what is true, the more that person is sanctified, and the more they are sanctified, the less frequently they will sin. So he wrote this to them. His purpose for writing them was so that they would be sanctified, so that they would not sin. He wrote them truth for the purpose of their sanctification by it, and then the result would be that they would not sin. This is what we must be doing for one another. That's part of our fellowship. That's part of participation in the divine mission, is that we would do this for one another. This is what we are in fellowship with one another for. We are tools that God, that the Spirit uses to communicate truth to one another, that he then uses to sanctify the people of God in the truth. This is why saying the hard thing in love is way better than a soft word that is a lie. The truth is necessary because it's the truth of the Word of God that is used in the sanctification of his people. It becomes easy to see a brother or sister sometimes walking in a way that is according to lies, believing things that are lies, acting on that, and then to not say anything, because who really enjoys confrontation all that much? I certainly don't. But that's not me being a good brother to them, because the truth is what God uses to sanctify. And so I need to be in their life an instrument of God's grace in speaking the truth to them in love.
This is not merely Bible instruction or theological instruction. This is John being passionate, because he begins by calling them my little children.
Yeah. Yep.
Having a passion for them and wanting them not only to grow spiritually, but protect them from false teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, he has great care and concern for them, that they would be, in this particular section, that they would not sin, that they would be, they would have the right attitude about sin and righteousness, that they would walk in the light as he is in the light. And then as we continue on, you know, where is the love and the affection of the believer to be oriented? You know, is it to be oriented toward the world, or is it to be oriented toward God and fellow believers, the saints? And then, as you just said, with the being protected from false doctrines, he's going to address these antichrists in the rest of chapter 2 after that. So he has great, I mean, that's exactly right. He's not motivated by just instructing them. It's instructing for a purpose, and that's that they would be sanctified, that they'd be holy, that they would not sin in their understanding of God or their practice of their life. Well, we're down to just a couple of minutes, and rather than starting another question, since you guys didn't have it to begin with,
can I make one point?
Please do.
The construction here in verse 1 is interesting, because he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Term may not sin is in the subjunctive,
right?
Truth, which is significant, because he's not telling us that we cannot sin or we will not sin, but But he's also not using the optative mood, which would say, I hope you don't sin. So there is a degree of uncertainty with this may not sin. And the word is used, it's not in a present tense or a perfect tense, or it's used in the aorist tense, which means what he's telling us here is every day we live, we make decisions moment by moment. We make decisions whether we can choose whether to sin or not. Now, unbelievers do not have that choice. Unbelievers will always sin. But as believers, we are given by God the ability not to sin. And so we come through, as we live our lives, we live a sequence of decisions where we choose whether we will sin or not. We may not sin, but we may sin.
Right.
And so he's not looking at this, he's not expressing a desire that I hope you stop sinning or hope you will not sin. But he's using the aorist as we come to a sequence, our life is a sequence of decisions whether we choose not to sin or not. And
yes,
as we
so
grow in our sanctification, hopefully those decisions, those choices not to sin will become more frequent.
Right. So I would read that as he is expressing a desire to them that they would walk in the light, that they would not be sinning.
But knowing that it's a conscious choice.
Okay, yeah.
They come to a decision, they choose whether they will or not.
Yeah, so we know that there's the sinless perfectionism is not a thing. I was actually at a former church. We were in a class of Sunday school teachers as we were talking about what we were going to be teaching the next morning, and one of the guys in there was making the case from 1 John that, no, we can be in a state where we do not sin. And it just blew the rest of us away. And at that point in my understanding, I wasn't really able to get much past just shock that was something that he would say. But that's not what we're going for here. That's not what John is going for. That's not. And then just to continue on the thought, since we're talking about it, is that we know that we are presented with these choices. And as the last thing that produces our behavior of either walking in the light or walking in darkness or participating in light or dark is sometimes we will choose to sin. But then what's the rest of verse 1? That's what we'll get to next time. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it'd be fitting to end on that higher note than that.
The subjunctive mood indicates we will fail every day. We will make sinful choices. That's a given. And so we should not, while we should lament our sin, we should understand that sinless perfectionism is unattainable.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, there are people who wrongly see this as, well, it says we will not sin. It's like, you may not sin. But the choice is you may or you may not. We will make bad choices every day.
Yeah.
But despite the fact that we make sinful choices, we finish the verse because we still have an advocate with the Father.
Yep.
Because our sin has been paid for. The question is, what is your faith? Is your faith in yourself or is your faith in Christ?
Yep. Absolutely. Any other comments? Yep. You break into in Christ alone too. All right. Yeah. So as we. Yeah, as we continue in our, that's what the point I was trying to make is as we are, the reason John is writing this is for their sanctification. And as we are sanctified, the way Randy phrased it is those choices to sin become less and less frequent, that we would instead choose the right thing as we are being sanctified by what's true. All right. Well, let's pray together. Dear Lord, we are thankful for this time that we have spent in your word. We're thankful for what we've heard today. We're thankful for the truths that we've heard, and we pray, God, that you would work through them in the hearts of us, your people, that we would be sanctified. And Lord, we pray that as we are sanctified, that we would make those choices to honor you and to glorify you and to do that which you are about, which is walking in the light. Lord, I pray that we would desire that. I know that we do as your people desire that, but I pray that we would walk in that. That the choices that we make in the day, the way we spend our time, the way we're spending our money, what we care about, would all be a reflection of desiring to honor you and to glorify you in this world through walking in the light. So, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us. We pray, Lord, for our service that we'll have today, that your people would come, that we would hear the truth preached with boldness, that your Spirit would be doing a work in us through what we hear. And, Lord, we know that sanctification is not just the learning. So I pray that you would, that we would not just be a passive audience to truth, but that we would be active hearers, that we would be active learners, that we would be actively applying these truths to our hearts, that we would then live differently. Sanctification is knowledge which produces a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And we know that that is your work in us, and we pray that you would do it even today. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.